Today the reading will be from, or Blake had asked me to read Titus 2. It's Titus 2. For as you speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. The older women likewise, that they are reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient in their own to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded in all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. Exhort bond servants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, not showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke that all authority, with all authority, let no one despise you.
Morning. Thank you for reading that passage, Lonnie. There is one word found in that passage that I'd like to focus on this morning for our lesson, and that word is the word sober. In the New King James Version, that word is found in three different times in this passage, in Titus chapter 2. The first occurrence is in verse 2, where Paul exhorts the older men to be sober. We find a similar instruction to that, I believe, here in verse 6, when he says that young men should be sober-minded. And lastly, we see him using the word once again in verse 12, when he tells us that the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Outside of this chapter, Paul also lists sober-minded as one of the qualifications for an elder in chapter 1 and verse 8. So we find in a very short book, a very short letter, that this word is mentioned no less than four times, and it's found many other times throughout the New Testament, as a characteristic that we should strive to have as Christians. Now, our society has a very specific use for the term sober. When you hear the term sober, your mind automatically, or at least mine does, automatically goes to something else besides what I think they mean here in the Scriptures. You're thinking of substance abuse. Sober is used to describe a person who is free from alcohol and drugs, and this is certainly an appropriate use of the term. A sober mind is one that is unimpeded by outside influence. In the case that we normally use it in our day-to-day lives today, it is used to describe somebody who is whose mind is unimpeded by substances such as alcohol or drugs. And although it is proven by science, you certainly don't have to be a scientist to see and to know that alcohol and certain drugs do have a dulling effect on the mind. You see it by simply observing people who are under the influence. It slows motor skills, speech can become slurred, rational thinking and effective decision-making are reduced. It clouds the mind. It clouds the mind. But I don't think that is specifically what Paul was writing about when he wrote to Titus. I think Paul was speaking much more broadly than this, because there's a lot of different things out there that can cloud our minds, that can get in the way of good, rational decision-making. This could be include things such as sin or temptation to sin. More specifically, it can be selfishness, it can be prejudice, possibly pride. It could be emotions. Emotions can cloud the mind and absolutely wreak havoc on good decision-making. Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" The heart, which is commonly used as the physical location of where emotion comes from, is deceitful. The heart will fool you. Things like anger and jealousy and even love can impact our minds in negative ways and cause us to make poor decisions. So there are a lot of things that can get in our head and make it difficult to make good decisions. And that's where this term sober comes in. How it's used here in Titus and in several other passages is to describe someone whose mind is unclouded, a sane and moderate mind, someone who is circumspect. They're aware of their surroundings, not necessarily in a physical sense, but they perceive what is happening in and around their lives. They perceive temptation and view it for what it is. They can see and look at their own selfishness, their own pride, their own jealousy or envy, be able to notice that in themselves. They're self-examining in that way. They are calm, dispassionate, and not inappropriately swayed by their emotions. It is one who is self-controlled, who curbs their own desires and impulses. They battle the outside influences of the world, the weakness of their flesh, and the fragility of their mind to make good, godly decisions. The language Paul uses in Titus chapter 2 and verse 12 indicates that sobriety should be an active part of our Christian lifestyle. He says that we should live soberly. We should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. It's not simply an action, but a lifestyle. Just look at the words that follow sobriety. Righteously and godly, those are words we're much more familiar with. And those are lifestyles that are as well. Righteousness and godliness are not established as one single act on a given day. To live righteously is devoting yourself to doing what is right in the eyes of God. To be godly, we have to be committed to living how God has commanded. They require our continual attention and our continual effort. Sobriety is the same. It is a way of life that demands our continual attention and effort. It requires that we are mindful of what we think, what we do, and how we react. And this is incredibly difficult because we are continually tempted to make the impulse decision. We are continually encouraged to follow our hearts and to succumb to the temptations of the flesh. We're certainly not encouraged to stop and consider our actions. In a lot of ways, our mind is geared towards the same. By nature, our minds tend to take the easier course. In a way, it wants to make the impulse decision. In his book, Thinking Fast and Slow, Daniel Kahneman divides the work of the mind into two systems, and he calls them logically System 1 and System 2. He describes System 1 as the system that operates automatically and quickly with no effort and no sense of voluntary control. System 2, on the other hand, allocates attention to mental activities requiring effort associated with agency, choice, and concentration. And System 2 is where belief, reason, and logic reside. If you stop to think about something, if you stop to consider something, you have engaged System 2. And what psychologists have found is that the mind relies predominantly on System 1, the impulse side of the system, the automatic reaction part of the brain. It's always running. It's always going. System 2, on the other hand, is only engaged at a high level when System 1 engages it. And I don't want to get too mired down into to psychology, so I'll get to the point. Our minds, my mind, your mind, is always going to try to take the easy way out unless we engage it further. It is always going to want to make the impulse decision unless we make ourselves think it through, unless we stop to make ourselves think. A verse that I seem to go back to frequently, and I know I've mentioned it up here more than once, talks about this very thing. We find that in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13. 1 Peter 1 and verse 13 reads, "Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Peter is using an idiom here to describe what we should be doing with our minds. The clothes that were worn during the time that Peter wrote this book consisted really of two garments. They had an undergarment that covered the waist area. And then on top of that, they put on what was basically a robe with a belt wrapped around there. And girding up your loins meant that you would reach down to the bottom of your robe, pull it up, and tuck it into your belt. That's what you did when you had to get to work. This was to prepare for work. It's much like what we say, lacing up our boots. It's kind of the same idea. So when Peter tells us to gird up the loins of our minds, he's telling us to prepare ourselves because there is a difficult task at hand deserving of our utmost effort and diligence. Prepare your mind and get it ready because you have work to do. And then he then instructs them to do what? To be sober. And I think we see a progression here that takes place that Peter is prescribing. Get your mind ready. Be sober. Don't allow your mind to be clouded and obstructed. And then he progresses to resting our hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Have clarity and focus on your hope, on the grace you have been afforded through Jesus Christ. The sober mind clearly focused on our hope. In the same letter that Peter wrote in chapter 5 and verse 8, Peter provides us with one of the reasons that we need this sobriety. And that's what we'll spend most of our time on this morning. In 1 Peter 5 and in verse 8, Peter writes, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour." Peter's admonition to be sober is directly related to our ability to resist the devil, to resist temptation. Temptation is a constant companion of ours. It follows us around wherever we go. And as Jesus demonstrated, you can go out to a wilderness all on your own for 40 days and still have temptation follow you there. In First John chapter 2 and verse 16, John sums up sin and temptation by calling it the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Temptation seduces us by what feels good, by what looks good, and by what puffs us up. But temptation is a lie. It is a deception. In John chapter 8 and verse 44, Jesus says, "You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it." Every temptation we face comes from Satan, and every temptation we face is a lie. It promises us fulfillment and it never delivers. Sin offers short-term emotional or physical relief at the expense of long-term spiritual consequences. And where sobriety comes in is an ability to see through the lies and fight the cloud of our mind that is caused by temptation. We recognize the lie for what it is, a lie. And I think the best example to look at this in this regard is Jesus as he was tempted in the wilderness. And I'll be referencing Matthew 4. I won't be turning there or reading any of that passage, but if you'd like to turn there yourselves, you're welcome to. But imagine Jesus' challenge after he's been in the wilderness for 40 days, fasting, the thoughts that could cloud his mind, obstruct his thinking, the pull his flesh would have on him. Think of how tired he was, how hungry he was. I haven't gone without food for 40 days, but I can only imagine how hungry you might be after being without food for that long. And here is Satan tempting him to turn this rock into bread. You'll prove you're the Son of God, and you'll have something to eat. We find in the second temptation that think of how comforting it would be for Jesus to know that God would hold to his promises. Satan's trying to tempt him to jump off of this precipice so that the angels would come and deliver him. For God had said he would do that. So imagine that comfort of Jesus knowing that God would always be with him as he's go forward in the next few years in his mission. The last temptation, think of how much work Jesus knew he had ahead of him to establish his kingdom. And here is Satan offering him all the kingdoms of the earth right there, right then and there. No work, no pain, no crucifixion, no death, just a kingdom. And all he had to do was bow down to Satan. But what we see Jesus doing is looking to the Scriptures and looking to reality. He knows that there's something more to this life than physical bread. knows that tempting God is unacceptable. It is a sin. And lastly, he knows that no one should be worshipped but the Lord your God. Jesus was able to look past these temptations, to see the lies. He managed to overcome the pulls of the flesh, the pulls on his flesh, and he looked to the Scriptures to see that lie, to know the truth, and he anchored himself to that. And that truly is sobriety. Mind not distracted by the lies, but anchored to the truth. And that can be so hard to do, because temptation will push us and pull us, and it will try to get us to suppress the truth and buy into the lie. And it will push our buttons in the greatest moments of weakness, as we see Satan did here with Jesus Christ. Jesus gave us a great example. He shows us the importance of finding those anchors to hold on to, truths that we can go back to help us maintain our focus. Let's turn back over to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13, and just for a moment, look at the verses that follow. 1 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 13 again. I'll read that just to, so the passage flows a little better here, down through verse 17. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust, as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. The whole purpose of this passage seems to be an admonition to change and to grow. I think verse 16 seems to wrap it up very concisely, be holy for I am holy. And in verses 18 and 19, I think Peter gives us one of these truths, one of those things that we can anchor to, an anchor we can hold on to. Verse 18 in the New King James Version starts with the word knowing. And so he's saying, do all these things. Transforming yourself, being holy for I am holy, doing all these things because you know, here starting in verse 18, that you were redeemed with corruptible things like silver. You were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Peter is telling us to look at the cost of our redemption. God didn't pay with silver and gold. It was not with something that was material that could waste away. It was nothing less than the blood of Jesus Christ. And that's something that we can hold on to. When that temptation is bearing down, you can look at this. The sin I am about to commit, Jesus gave his blood to cover that sin. Do I really need to waste the blood of Jesus Christ on this? Think of what was given to cover this. And do I really want to do it? So I can have my moment of fun, so I can have my fleeting and shallow comfort. Focusing on that sacrifice, focusing on that truth. There's a reason Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8 for us to meditate on things that are true and noble, just and pure, lovely, things that are of good report and things that have virtue and are praiseworthy. We meditate on these things to be focused on God, to keep our minds sober, to keep those other things from taking up space in our mind and clouding our judgment. Meditate on those. Find those truths in the Scriptures that you can anchor yourself to, and use that to keep your mind sober. I think sobriety does require that we recognize the fragility of our mind. It's amazing how easily our mind is influenced. There was a study done that I think shows exactly how easily influenced the mind is, and you'll have to forgive me, I couldn't find the source material for this. I looked all over the place and I could not find where I read this. I thought I knew exactly where it was and it wasn't there. So I have nothing to reference but my own memory on this, and I may not have all the details correct, but I certainly know I have the overall point. And in this study, they took several groups of individuals and they put these groups in a room as a group to watch a commercial. And half the groups, what they had them watch was a commercial for, if I remember correctly, a retirement community where people were relaxing, they're taking it easy, they're in a nice, calm environment. The other half of the groups watched an advertisement for a gym or something where people were very active. They were moving, they were running, they were playing sports, They were very active and in motion. And after the video, the groups were told that down the hallway there was a kitchen where there were some refreshments, and they're directed to go down in the kitchen. And these people have no idea, you know, what they're doing or what's happening here. But what the people who were running the study were doing was that they were going to time these groups to see how fast they walked to the kitchen. And it's amazing. The people who watched the video on the retirement community, where people were relaxing and taking it easy, on average, they walked to that kitchen much slower than the people who watched the video where people were active and running and doing things. Those videos had affected their mind, and they had no idea the influence that it had. It caused them to walk slower. Just think about that for a second. The mind is so easily influenced. It's so easily influenced. And if that can happen, just think about all the things that surround us, both voluntary and involuntary, that can affect our behavior, even in just the slightest ways. And we have to be sober-minded about the things that we decide to do and subject ourselves to. And we have to be sober-minded about the influence that the world has on us, the things around us have. You know, I've often wondered, what was the difference between Joseph and David? You know, why did Joseph flee his master's wife when his master's wife grabbed his garment? Why did he run out of the room while David lingered, coveted, stole, and murdered when he saw Bathsheba bathing on the roof? I don't know the answer to that question, and speculation wouldn't get me any closer to knowing the complete answer, but I would have to suspect that it had to do with the way that they had prepared themselves, the way their mind was set up by decisions they had already made prior to that point. So often it seems that sin isn't the result of one decision, but it's the result of many prior to that decision. It's like we're priming the starter to make that mistake. And you can really see this throughout the scriptures. Just take Cain, for example. If he would have brought an acceptable offering to God, he probably would have never ended up killing his brother. If he would have repented of that mistake and not have been angry and jealous with his brother, he probably would not have killed his brother. But his decisions up to that point, brought him to the place where he was making the decision of whether or not to murder his brother. That mistake had primed his earlier decisions. Now, he could have turned back at any moment in time and not killed his brother. The choice was still his. But if he wouldn't have made those mistakes in the first place, it would have never brought him to that. Now, admittedly, that's an extreme example, but it does illustrate the cumulative effects of sin. Sin tends to lead to more sin, and sometimes just bad decisions lead to sin. Going places where we just shouldn't, that's not a good idea. Something that might not even seem all that bad, that may not even be a sin itself, could lead to something else, which in turn leads to something else. The next thing you know, you have a club. You're holding a club over your brother's head. Sin leads to sin, and bad decisions can lead us to sin, more sin. Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 3 says, "A prudent man foresees evil and hides himself, but the simple pass on and are punished." A prudent man hides himself from evil. He hides. Conquering temptation and evil is not always about strength. It's many times just about wisdom. Looking ahead to see where evil is. Looking ahead that we may avoid it and hide from it, or at the very least be prepared for it. Being prepared for those temptations. And there are things that we can do to help with that. There are ways that we can train our mind, ways that we can train our conscience. Earlier we were talking about the concept of our mind having the two systems. The first system being the impulse system, the quick reaction. The second system is the one where the brain really engages to focus on the task, to think, to reason. And while I did place emphasis on engaging the second level, the beauty of the first level, of level one, is that it can be trained. And just think for a second, just to use a secular example, think for a second of a master chess player. A master chess player can sit down at any random board, at any point through the game. He can look at the board and he can automatically see moves, 5, 6, 7, 8 moves ahead, just by looking at the board. Now, I look at a chess board and I got like 1 or 2. You know, I can't look ahead that far. But the chess master can, and the reason that he can is because he's trained his mind to do that. His mind is there, it impulsively recognizes what is happening. And we all have things like that in our life. You know, Shane over here looks at a profit loss statement and a balance sheet, and he can automatically see things that are going on. You know, Jerry looks at a head of hair, and he can automatically know how to cut that head of hair, what needs to happen there. You nurses out there, I find it remarkable that my wife can look at somebody and just know things about them that I would have no idea. Just the other night, we met somebody, and she goes, "That man has problems with his heart." I'm like, "Well, how do you know that?" Well, she can just tell because she sees the color of their face, and I don't know exactly what she knows, but she can do that impulsively and just automatically and know that because her mind is trained that way. Her mind is trained that way. And we can do the exact same thing with our spiritual mind. We can be the prudent man and foresee evil. We can train our minds to look at a scenario and see that we want no part of that. We want no part of that. But in order to do that, we cannot be distracted. Our minds have to be sober. Not distracted by the world, not distracted by temptation, not distracted by our emotions, by our selfish desires, but focused on the Lord, focused on His will, and focused on Christ's sacrifice. There's a lot more that that can be discussed about this subject, and I had a whole lot more stuff that I wanted to go through up here, but time is a limiting factor. I would really encourage you to look at other passages that have to do with this. I'd really encourage you to look at Romans chapter 12 and verse 3 that speaks about not thinking too highly of ourselves and making sure we evaluate ourselves with a sober mind. There's also another reality that sobriety really plays into how we manage our relationships with one another. Relationships can be difficult, whether in this congregation, with a spouse, with a friend, with a brother and sister in Christ, they can be difficult because there's a lot of times there's emotion involved and emotions can cloud things. So there's importance for sobriety there as we deal with one another. But there's an importance for sobriety in our whole life, that we recognize the things that can distract our minds and pull us away from the truth, those 30 pieces of silver that Phil was talking about. So I'd encourage you to be mindful of the things that can distract you from the Word of God, that can distract you from the truth. This morning we're going to offer the gospel invitation. If you are here and you have not accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior and you wish to do so, we would encourage you that as we stand and sing the song that you would come forward and be baptized for the remission of your sins.